Turn in your Bible this evening to Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to pick off. We're looking at, from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, the mystery of the fellowship of mystery versus the mystery of iniquity from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we saw a great deal about these things this morning. The mystery of the fellowship, of course, is our working together in partnership with God. And in a spiritual battle against the mystery of iniquity, which is the forces of evil, demonic influence in the world as they capture the hearts and minds of men and then use them to advance evil, wickedness, all that is contrary to the Word of God, all that is contrary to righteousness in the world. And we see that now that we are coming to the end of the church age. Just prior to the rapture of the church, at any moment, the Bible says in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we who are alive shall be caught up together to be with the Lord and to meet the Lord in the air. And of course, then we shall forever we shall be with the Lord, and we're to comfort ourselves one for another in that truth. That means that at that particular time, God has essentially changed his position in the world, and he's going to begin to judge the nations. And then for 7 years, God will remove his restraining hand upon evil in the world, and evil will literally begin to destroy the world. And each judgment that God brings forth, God just removes, and the destroyer then goes forward and destroys. That'll happen for 7 years. Now, we've seen that happen before. Well, we didn't see it. Maybe a couple of us were old enough, but most of us weren't there. But we've seen it in the Word of God, haven't we? And that's what Genesis chapter 6 talks about. And we're going to pick up with that text tonight. The mystery of iniquity extends far beyond religious apostasy. And the mystery of iniquity extends into the areas of paganism, of course, atheism, into every fiber of world politics today, and practically everything that we would say is contrary to the Word of God. Yes, it is in the churches today. It is the corruption of the gospel. It's the corruption of what is personal holiness. It corrupts all of those things, and it takes off little bitty bites every year until finally what you're left with is just a skeleton of evil. And, of course, God wants the church and believers to work to restrain that evil. So at the end of every dispensation of God, every new beginning by God, that's what a dispensation is, the mystery of iniquity becomes an all-encompassing force of evil that literally has captured and engulfed almost every aspect of world culture. That's where we're at right now in our society. It is the ultimate goal of the mystery of iniquity in every dispensation to conquer the fellowship of mystery referred to in Ephesians 3:9. What would you say? Is it being successful? Obviously, we are about there. And we're about ready to see apostasy joined together with politics in what is known as trilateralism, politics, economics, and, of course, apostate religion, joined together to form a one-world government, a one-world church, and a one-world economic system. We're standing upon the brink of that already. All the foundation is prepared for that. The only thing that needs to be taken out of the way is the church, the believers who are our strength. Now, upon that, we are the fellowship of mystery, or the mystery of fellowship, that continues to be restrained upon that. So very soon that will end. Now, we have numerous occasions of the mystery of iniquity engulfing and dominating the world. However, in every occurrence, God intervened with a new beginning and with a successful remnant of faithful believers. He'll do that again in the kingdom age. Now, what that tells us is that that mystery of fellowship that God has ordained to restrain the forces of evil fails in every dispensation. The great truth is that in the kingdom age, it will fail there as well. at the end of the kingdom age. It says that, of course, Satan will be bound and he'll be released for a little while, a little season, a short time at the end of the kingdom age. And he will be able to go out and gather together an army of opposers of the mystery of iniquity, even during the kingdom age when evil is restrained and unbelief will continue to reign rampant. What that means is that even in the kingdom age, with glorified believers there to teach the truth, and parents who are supposed to be there, we have a perfect government with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, even then the mystery of iniquity will be very successful, because the mystery of iniquity will then reign in the hearts of men. And that is, new people that are born will have to get saved, and many of those will grow and reject Jesus Christ and reject serving Him, and the mystery of iniquity again will reign for that short period of time. And finally, God will send fire down from heaven and will consume not only the armies of the Antichrist or the armies that are raised at the end of the kingdom, but He will also consume the earth itself. So, in every occurrence, God intervened and began again with a remnant of faithful believers. Now, this was certainly true just before the great flood of Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. And Genesis chapter 5, verse 12, tells us of the moral environment of the world just prior to God's judgment. Let's stand and read that, verse 5 through 12. And as we read it tonight, let's see if we can find any similarities, any parallels in our culture today of that we see surrounding us. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah, and here's the great truth now, here it is, but Noah was a just man and a perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. What that means is Noah was a just man, he was a saved man. He was born again by grace through faith, and he was perfect in his generations, otherwise his children were saved as well. Now, he said Noah walked with God. He lived for the Lord. Then, verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, wars, and those types of things. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And, of course, the way, of course, is of gospel, the way of salvation by grace through faith. It corrupted that way, and they had gone their own way, their own pathway, and now that pathway of corruption. Father, we pray tonight as we look at the text before us and others this evening that, Lord, you'd help us to understand the environment in which we live and the dire importance of being faithful to you in being the fellowship of mystery tonight and throughout this week and the days ahead as we face very dire situations, situations that, Lord, we cannot even comprehend. But, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to understand our mission in this world against the mystery of iniquity. We thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this simple text here before us this evening, of course, Noah, right after the flood, would plant a vineyard. And shortly after that, of course, he would begin to make wine from the grape juice, get drunk. And in his drunkenness, he would carelessly expose his nakedness to his son Canaan. And in that transgression, Noah would become a major contributor to the mystery of iniquity. Because of his transgression, because of Canaan's accidentally seeing him in his nakedness, he would then curse Canaan divide his household, and such a division was an operation of the mystery of iniquity. He wasn't careful. And although most of humanity was killed by the flood, the mystery of iniquity remained and continued corrupting humanity in the sin natures of the people that were rescued and saved. Remember, we're the carriers. Okay? We're the carriers. And if we are going to ever escape the mystery of iniquity, we must begin to live within the fellowship of the mystery, of living in a relationship with God, and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will be contributors to some degree to the mystery of iniquity. Now, I look back upon my life, and I know that I have been a contributor to this in times when I have completely failed the Lord. I would imagine if you're like me, and I pretty much know that you are, there's been some time in your life when that has happened with you as well. And we want to escape that whole dynamic. Our inability to see God or know Him in any other way than faith causes us some grave misunderstanding of God's purposes. For instance, why would an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Creator, an all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present Creator want to have to formulate a partnership with His creatures in the work of the ministry? Why would He want to do that? Why would such a perfect holy being want to have anything to do with people who by their very nature are a contradiction against His character and nature? Why doesn't He just wipe us off planet Earth and start all over again? Well, the answer is we will never understand the fellowship of mystery to which Paul refers in Ephesians 3:9 until we understand that God must make us righteous and sanctify us unto holiness before the fellowship of mystery can ever actually happen. God is a God of love. And He wants to use you. His method is to choose a miraculous pathway to overcome the mystery of iniquity. You are part of that pathway. Yet you will take a miracle for you to be an instrument of God in overcoming the mystery of iniquity. But God has chosen that pathway. Now, let me ask you, does God believe in you? What do you think? Does God believe in you? You see, the issue is, do we believe in God? But the point is, does God believe in you? He's put it all upon our shoulders. He has deemed that this is the methodology that He wants to use. He says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. God has put it upon our shoulders. God believes in you. God is trusting you just as we trust Him. That's what a partnership is. That's what the fellowship of mystery is. It's working together with God. Now the answer to any of these questions that we've just asked regarding why God would have anything to do with sinners is answered by one word, and that's grace. One word. God wants all sinners to be saved, and He wants them all to live in fellowship with Him because God is love. Have you ever asked yourself, why does God want to save you? Is there some good thing in you? Are you a really, really wonderful person? No, God wants to save you because of who God is, not because of who you are. And He loves you. Now, we can't understand that kind of love. Someone who's kicking Him in the shins and doing everything we can to oppose Him and contrary to all that He wants in our lives, yet He loves us and wants to save us. So the fellowship of the mystery is once a sinner is saved, God loves to begin to flow through that believer who is in fellowship with God. Look over to 1 John with me, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4, and look at verse 7. 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 7. It says, beloved, who's the book written to? Those whom God loves. Okay? That's what beloved means. Those whom God loves. Let us love one another. For God, for love is of God. How? And everyone that loveth us, loveth, is born of God and knoweth God. Now, what is the first thing we should have in our life if we're going to be victorious over the mystery of iniquity. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, to love one another. We're supposed to put up with one another like God puts up with us. Have that kind of patience. Now verse 8, he says, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love, and you're supposed to be like Him. Now in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. That we might what? That we might live through Him. That's the purpose of your salvation. Your purpose of salvation wasn't so that you could get rescued from hell. Yeah, God loves you and rescued from hell. But the primary reason God saved you is that you might what? Live through Him. Live through Jesus. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Otherwise, the satisfaction of the penalty of death upon for our sins. Jesus satisfied that. Satisfied God's wrath. Beloved, again, who's that talking to? Those whom God loves, the believers. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Otherwise, God loves you. You didn't deserve it. Now, we ought to love one another, even though one another do not deserve it. Now, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. What's the importance of that verse? You can't see God. God's invisible. So how do we make God visible? By being what God is. And that's the intent here. No man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Otherwise, we make someone who is invisible visible through our lives. Now hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. That's the only way you can love the way God loved. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he is God. And he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This is the central opposition against the mystery of iniquity. It is how we see that we have the fellowship of mystery. We have this love of God. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can turn over there if you like, Paul refers to the fellowship of mystery as a mystery of godliness there. Paul then explains in that same verse how God's gracious benevolence provides the believing sinner with the gift of God-kind righteousness, which we know as justification, and personal sanctification, which positional sanctification, which means to set apart to serve Him, serve the Lord. Now, all of this happens by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus the Christ, the incarnate, the dead, the buried, resurrected, and the glorified Son of the living God. That's the only way we can have this miracle in our life. The only way we can ever have a beginning where we can begin to be victorious over the mystery of iniquity. That is a mystery of godliness. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, in the local church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, otherwise, this isn't something that's debatable. There's no doubt about it. Without doubt, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. How does God make sinners godly? That's a remarkable issue altogether. But God has commanded us to be holy as He is holy. We're told to be godly people. And so, God was manifest in the flesh. Here's how it happened. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. and received up into glory. Now, the Jesus who is in glory then sent His Holy Spirit back into the world to indwell believers, and those indwelled believers now have the living Christ within them, and as they yield to the living Christ in them, the living Christ in them begins to live out through them, and the miracle of what we see here in the mystery of godliness takes place. You can't be godly, amen? Only God can be godly. But we can be godly when we let God be God. And that's when we yield to Him. And a miracle begins to take place in our lives. That means that whatever God would do in any situation, we would do it. We yield ourselves to the Lord. Now, this is a radical, radical kind of Christianity. But it is the kind of Christianity that we saw and read about in the history books. Don't see it much today. But it is the kind of Christianity that spread like a grass fire through the world. And literally, the world was turned upside down by this kind of Christianity. The point of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, is that no one can achieve God-kind righteousness. It's not possible. We think that man can be saved by mankind righteousness, and that's not what saves us. We have to be saved by God-kind righteousness. You have to be as righteous as God is, not as righteous as the most righteous man is. And so, no one can be godly or like God in righteousness to be either saved or sanctified. True faith yields to those two truths. Faith understands the hopelessness and helplessness of what I call the righteousness dilemma. Would you agree that God-kind righteousness is a dilemma when we are expected to be righteous as God is to be saved? And we're to be as righteous as God is to be used of God to serve Him? Would you call that a righteousness dilemma? I certainly would. But it is answered in the work of Jesus Christ and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be saved apart from having God-kind righteousness. And once we are saved, we cannot be used by God unless we practically live in God's kind righteousness. Now, we have to understand that, because when we understand the dynamic of those two truths and our faith yields to those two truths, we come to God and cry out to God in desperation, in hopelessness and helplessness, just like you did when you got saved. If you want to be serving God and used to Him, you come to Him in the same exact way. You cry out to God in hopelessness and helplessness and say, God, all I can do is yield to You. That's what faith does. And let You work through me. Therefore, the only solution to humanity's righteousness dilemma is the gift of the grace of God that gifts the sinner the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the only hope of our ever being used of God to combat the mystery of iniquity is to understand the gift of grace enabling that is provided to any believer who will completely yield his body, his soul, his spirit to the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We are part of a miracle. And I tell you, we think we can do what God wants us to do. We cannot do it. I've often said that the young man who wants to stand in the pulpit or the young Christian who wants to do the work of the Lord, as soon as he comes to the place where he realizes he can't do what God's asked him to do, that's a good place where he can now begin. That's not failure. That's success. He's come to the place where he understands it. And he cries out to God in hopeless despair. Now, the issue of the word mystery in the Word of God is the invisible supernatural aspect of what is happening. Okay? It's not necessarily always something that was previously hidden that now is hidden. But it's something that is now better explained. We have a fuller understanding of the dynamic of it by greater revelation. And so the issue of the word mystery is the Word of God is the invisible supernatural aspect of something, of what is happening. Therefore, the mystery of iniquity is humanity's inability to see and understand the forces of evil and fallen angels, demons, that are manipulating the corruption of all that is righteous and holy in the world. That's what's going on behind the scenes. You don't see all of that. All you see is their puppets. In the political arena, there are puppets in the pulpit, if you will. They have a number of those. And of course, those who have been deceived and are following that pattern. So This is something only Bible believers can know about and understand to any degree. We certainly will not learn about the wiles of the devil from the secular schools and from their books. And we won't learn about it from apostate religious leaders who deny the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. These people become partners in the mystery of iniquity because they deny the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. How can anyone know what the mystery of iniquity is about if they refuse to believe the revelation of the Word of God that exposes a mystery? Because you can't see it. And so you have a whole bunch of people out there who've been caught up, been converted, and are part of the mystery of iniquity who deny it is existing. And it really is. The fellowship of the mystery to which Paul refers in Ephesians 3:9 is the supernatural partnership that's necessary between a believer and God before any believer can bear spiritual fruit to the glory of God. We cannot see this partnership because it is invisible to our eyes. We can only know of its availability by faith in God's Word. We can only know that we have this fellowship with God in the work of the ministry. We can only know that by faith. We can see the manifestation or that God makes it visible to us of this fellowship with God through the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-25. We can also see that God is using us to bring souls to Christ and disciples, make disciples from believers. We know that from John 15 and verses 1 through 8. What is visible, knowable to us in our own lives is complete yieldedness to the will of God. We can know that. Total commitment and personal separation from worldliness and unto God. We can know that. And the all-consuming desire of our hearts to magnify God within the realm of our influence. We can know that, right? We know when all of those things are happening because we have done it. We are the ones who have yielded to all of those areas. And we can see that. It's visible to us. If Jesus is the Lord of our lives, He will be the Lord of the realm of our influence. And then the fellowship of mystery will be evident within the realm of our influence. We'll see souls get saved. We'll see individuals be discipled to the glory of God. Sometimes it takes a lifetime of gentle, tender, gentle admonitions. But we just keep plowing the fallow ground, amen? And you just keep plowing it up and keep working it to the glory of God. Now, when Christians live in the power of His might, the realm of our influence becomes a realm of God's influence through our lives. And such a miracle is really an invisible mystery seldom experienced by a small minority of Christians. Not that it's only available to a small minority, because it's available to all of us. But sadly, such a miracle is an invisible mystery seldom ever known about by the vast majority of Christians. Those believers will live out their lives without ever really being part of the miracle that is evangelism and disciple making. They will never experience the fruit of the fellowship of the mystery because they will never comprehend that God wants to partner with them in the miracle of bringing souls to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's admit it. Every Christian wants to fight a war without any opposition. Right? We want to fight a war where no one ever talks back. No one ever says no. Where no one ever disagrees with us. We are only willing to engage with people who come up alongside and really are agreeable. Well, that's not the war that we're in. The vast majority of the people that we are going to engage will disagree with us because they have been taught false doctrine. They do not know, some of them, even about Jesus Christ. And so those are the people we have to engage. Now, Jesus taught a number of parables in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to go over there and close with that tonight. And those parables provide an overview of the outcomes of the mystery of iniquity and the fellowship of mystery. And the point of these parables is that there are invisible spiritual forces in the world that work through their influence upon human beings. Now, one of the central means by which the mystery of iniquity is effective is the corruption of the gospel of salvation as a gift by grace through faith. And in Matthew 13:36, Jesus explains this in the parable of the tares sown among the wheat. In Matthew 13:6, of course, we'll see that what Christ means there. There are only two messages of salvation in the world. All the religions of the world has only two messages of salvation. Very simple. One will guarantee condemnation and the other will guarantee salvation and eternal life. So the first and false gospel is salvation by works. That's moralism and ritualism. The second and true gospel is salvation as a gift of God's grace received through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The first and false gospel will put you in the category of the tares. And that tares, of course, is the work of the Antichrist and of Satan and of the demons. Look there to Matthew 13:34. And Jesus says here, "And these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them," to the multitudes, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field," otherwise explain it to us. "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." What is the good seed? The gospel of salvation by grace through faith. The field is the word, world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Did you get that now? Now what's that mean? Get this. The seed is in the people that are won to Christ and saved by grace through faith. Do you get that? Otherwise, Jesus sowed the seed into the world, and those that get saved now take that seed, they multiply it and expand it, and they become the seed that is sown as they go out into the world and preach the gospel. He sowed the seed into who? Into the world. Those who receive the seed are born again of the Spirit of God. They become the walking, living, breathing seed of God and go out and spread the gospel. Now, look what he says here. He says, the field is the world. We've read that portion. "But the tares are the children of the wicked one." That's a mystery of iniquity. Otherwise, the converts to the religion of works, the converts of atheism, all of the works of the devil, all that he's done, they are the tares that have been sown. And, of course, they're the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. "And there, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world." Now, there are some people here tonight don't have any interest in what we're talking about. They don't know that they're lost. They don't know that they're on their way to a literal hell. A hell where the worm never dieth and the fire is not quenched. That one day they will spend eternity in the torments of a hell that God has created just for the devils, just for the fallen angels. God didn't create it for mankind, doesn't want any man to go there. That's why he sent Jesus Christ into the world, that you can be saved. If you don't have any fear of hell, you're a fool. But there is a real and there is a literal hell. And you ought to listen carefully, because there's only one way to escape it, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. You ought to take it to heart. And you ought not to leave this place tonight without making sure you're saved, because tonight might be your last night on planet Earth. Now, that's a message here that Jesus is saying. You want to be a tear? That's an empty promise. That's a blade of grass that comes up, got no grain in it. It promises something, but there's nothing in it. It's empty. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now, "As therefore the tares are gathered, burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity," the mystery of iniquity, of course, is what's being referred to here, that's been sown in their life, "and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Otherwise, Jesus is saying, If you can understand what I'm saying, you better get on your knees and get saved. You ought not to be playing games with this stuff. God has brought you under the hearing of the Word to get saved, and you ought to get saved. Now, Paul's ministry was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, according to Ephesians 3:9. In other words, if Christianity was ever going to get beyond the first generation of Christians, the fellowship of the mystery needed to be known by every believer who would become responsible to make the next generation of Christians see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You are the seed that God has sown now in the world. You are the living generation that if there's going to be another generation, we have to do that. If one generation fails to translate this practical knowledge of the necessity of supernatural partnership with God in the work of the ministry, the Christianity of that next generation will be immediately reduced to externalism and legalism, and it will die right there. What have we seen? Generation after generation after generation. Baptist churches closing one after the other because we lose this truth. Christianity, even in evangelicalism, have lost this truth today. And they have not continued to make this generation because they have lost the concept of holiness. How often have we seen this happen in local churches where the pastor is ignorant of the fellowship and mystery? How many generations of a local church will keep these fires burning? Here is why local churches die or turn inward upon themselves, becoming social clubs and entertainment centers and open communities. And in doing so, they isolate themselves from the only hope they have of genuine conversion by reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They think it's about gathering a crowd today. God's work is supernatural work. And all any Christian can ever do, ever hope for, is to partner with God in doing what God is doing. We have no ability to do supernatural things. God can. So if I want to see those things happen, I've got to partner with God in doing. What a sad future we see in the future horizons of contemporary evangelicalism. It would seem they have completely lost the supernatural understanding of grace enabling, trading it for permissive worldliness, pragmatic methodologies intent upon gathering crowds. And it's almost as if they are declaring their independence from God. It's almost as if they are declaring they do not need the supernatural when they have such natural methods at their fingertips. I don't think any one of them would ever be shocked at all if God never showed up. And I want to be clear, most of the time God doesn't show up in what's going on in the nonsense within contemporary evangelicalism today. The first objective in perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry in Ephesians 4:12 must be to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery that talks about in Ephesians 3:9. If we fail there, we failed. And the reason this must be the first objective is because the work of the ministry is hopeless apart from doing that work in fellowship with God. This is a criteria. And Paul begins there in chapter 3, verse 9, before he goes into chapter 4 and begins to explain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Before he goes into chapter 5 and talk about personal relationships. We can't have the right kind of relationships apart from fellowship with God. He goes into, then in chapter 6, and talks about the warfare of the believer and the enemies that we have and the actual mystery of iniquity that we're going to combat. We have to understand that we have a powerful enemy. And he has literally thousands and millions of minions of which he has converted to the mystery of iniquity. They are not our enemies. They are our ministry. And we are called to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're going to win that battle, it is one soul at a time. That's how it happens. If you're here tonight and not saved, good night to get saved. Amen? Good night to be saved. Good night to be born again. If you're tonight and you are not invited, and I shouldn't say invited, if you're not part of the great fellowship of the mystery of God, of that partnership with God, why don't you join it? It won't cost you a whole lot. It'll cost you everything. Because the Bible says if you're going to follow him, you have to take up your cross and follow him. I mean, it's going to cost you everything. You can't love mother, father, brother, or sister more than Jesus. and you have to be willing to die every day for the cause of Jesus Christ. Salvation costs you nothing. To be able to be part of the fellowship of the mystery will cost you everything. And the one who really understands it realizes that the everything it will cost you is really nothing. It's a handful of sand is all it is. And once you understand that handful of sand, you'll be quickly let it go to all of the miracle and the resources that's yours in Jesus Christ.